Hey, welcome back again. My name is Paul Pretty. So thankful that you're here. Well, I'm excited today for a couple of different reasons. So here in person at our 9:30 service, we get to baptize a young man named Jose, and we're just so excited to be able to walk alongside someone who's saying, hey, I believe in Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to proclaim my faith to my friends and my family. And so we're super excited for that at the 9:30 service today. I'm also excited because we get to continue in our study of the 10 commandments in this series we're calling Guardrails. And we are now in week 4 of this series, and the fourth commandment has to do with rest. Rest. And I think that's a super critical topic for us in our day and age, where we do not do well with rest, mentally or physically. And interestingly, something about this commandment is that it is really heavily debated. I've studied and read a ton of different scholars and pastors and theologians whom I have a high respect for. And what I've seen is in the application specifically of the fourth commandment, there is some differing of opinion. What I hope to do this morning is to bring to you what the Bible says and to teach that as faithfully as I can and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Because ultimately what we're talking about this morning is a relationship with Jesus. And what we're also asking this morning is, well, how do the rules and the laws of the Ten Commandments really connect to or communicate with our relationship to Jesus? That's really been our big question throughout this week. Our big idea throughout this series has been this idea that we actually don't have to choose between rules or relationship. We don't have to choose between rules or relationship. And the reason we say that is because Jesus is the foundation and the root of our faith. And when we place our faith in him, what we do is we enter into a relationship with him. Now, just like any relationship, when you really love someone, what you naturally do is the things that show your love for them. You naturally want to honor them. And in a sense, the Ten Commandments are the way in which we can honor our relationship with Jesus, just in the same way that we do or do not do certain things in the relationship we have with, say, our spouse, because we love them. We follow the rules because we love through relationship. And so that's really the setup of this whole series. So whether you land in sort of the category of I really like following the rules, or maybe you land in the category of I really like relationship, focus on Jesus, and I think everything else will begin to play out. So like I said, the fourth commandment, I want to pray for myself, pray for you before we study the word, and then we'll get started today in Exodus chapter 20. So let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for the opportunity to gather together, even through an online platform. Lord, you're good to provide those resources for us. God, as we study your word, I ask that you would help me communicate it clearly. And Father, we would understand what it means to rest and what it means to rest ultimately in Jesus. And Lord, we need you this morning. We love you. And we come to you again in Jesus's name. So Exodus chapter 20. As I said before, if you have a hard copy Bible, that's great. If you have a digital Bible, that's great as well. I've found myself oftentimes with digital Bibles, I just get distracted. I get like a fantasy football notification or something, and then I'm just elsewhere. Or oftentimes I write down notes in my digital Bible, and then I never read them. But with a hard copy Bible, I can actually write notes. And then when I go back to a passage, I can say, ah, I remember that. I've read that. Not to say that digital Bibles are totally bad. Just a total aside, I like reading from the hard copy. So all that to say, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, it says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to your Lord God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, a few things just to note quickly. I think it's so important to see the character of God. Part of God giving these commandments to Israel just after he has rescued them and freed them from slavery in Egypt is he's communicating who he is to them. This is sort of the honeymoon phase of the relationship, if you will. They're laying down, he's laying down the guardrails of this relationship. And what we see is that every single person, according to God, has value. Whether that be man, woman, child, employee, or servant, as they say here, or the foreigner or sojourner among you. Even God's created creatures have value to God. And that should impact the way we view other people. If you are an employer, this should impact you. You are not the only one who should be given rest. You need to be thinking about those things. And so that's just a total aside on the nature of God's character. Now, I also want us to note that God begins this commandment differently than he has the previous three. In the previous weeks, we talked about no other gods before me in commandment one, that you should make no carved images of God in commandment two, and that you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so what we see in each of those is this negative, do not or you shall not. And what we see here is that he roots it in remember, which means this thing, Sabbath. Sabbath is just a word that means to rest or to cease specifically from work. This isn't something new. This isn't something that is new to this moment in time. The Sabbath was something that was established prior to here, prior to now. And what we see is the Sabbath was actually established in creation. And to get a quick overview of that, you can flip back to Genesis chapter 1. And what we see in creation is in day 1, God creates the darkness and the light in day 1. Day 2, God creates the sky. Day 3, in verses 9 through 13, God creates land and oceans and vegetation of all kinds. In day 4, God creates the sun and the moon and stars in the sky and space. And verses 20 through 25, God creates living creatures and fish and birds and mammals. And finally, day 6, God has the pinnacle of his creation, humankind. And so now that we come to the end of chapter 1, what we see is that God steps back. He looks at all of his creation in Genesis 1, verse 31, and he sees that it is very good. After 6 days of creation, he steps back and he sees that it is very good. There is no sin. There is no brokenness. His creation is good. And now we get to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the initiation of the Sabbath. And it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation." And so I want you to imagine this moment for Adam and Eve, because they would have been here for this. They were created in the sixth day, so they would have been here for the Sabbath in the seventh. And this is important because it gives us a framework to how they would have hopefully viewed the Sabbath, and therefore what God is doing in rooting and grounding his commandment to keep the Sabbath in the Sabbath that was remembered honored in day 7 of creation. So as Adam and Eve were created in day 6, they would have been there when everything else was there. They were created and they looked up, and what they saw was the trees already there. They saw the bushes with berries, and they saw the rivers, and they saw the animals, and God would have been there saying, like, look, this is what I've created you to enjoy, and I've created you to cultivate this and to work it and to tame it in a sense. And I've created you to love and to treat my creation in a way that honors and represents me as my image bearers to all of my creation. And now I want you to rest with me. We're gonna sit back, we're gonna be together, and I just want you to look at what I've created, and I want you to worship me for who I am. And what would have been so obvious to Adam and Eve is they had nothing to do with the creation. That was all about God. And therefore, because they had nothing to do with the act of creating, they were able to rest because they could trust God was going to care for the things that he created. It wasn't all up to them. And so, now that we're back in the context of Israel and back in the context of God saying, you must rest, I rested in creation, what God is saying is, look, I am the God who created all of these things, which would have been different for Israel coming out of 400 years of slavery surrounded by false gods. And so when they hear God created the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation, suddenly they had this understanding that he is so big, he is so powerful, they can rest because they know that he is in control. And that's really purpose one of this commandment number four, that we can rest because God is in control. And how relevant and needed is that in our life today? We can rest because we're not the ones who created it in the first place. God is, and God will care for it. And therefore, we can rest because we can trust that God is going to care for what he has created. So that's function one of the fourth commandment. Now, there is a second function as well. And to see that second function, go ahead and go over to the book of Deuteronomy, which is just a couple of books forward in your Bibles. So Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 5. Yep, beginning in chapter 5. What we see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is Moses is giving to Israel really a repeat of the commands. And the reason he is doing that is because Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're now on sort of the precipice or the fringe of the promised land. The promised land that they'd been promised generations and centuries ago. And now after the previous generation had been disobedient and forbidden to enter the promised land, Moses being also disobedient and also forbidden to enter the promised land, he reiterates the commandments. And as you read the commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, what you notice is that 9 of them are identical to Exodus chapter 20, but one of them is slightly different. One of them is slightly different, and that is the fourth commandment, that we should remember the Sabbath. The first couple of verses are identical, that you should honor the Sabbath day, that you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it as holy, the seventh day, that everybody should rest, man, woman, child, employee, livestock, everybody rests. But instead of rooting this commandment and the reiteration of this commandment in the Sabbath in creation, Moses chooses to root it in the freedom from slavery that God had given. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, it says this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And so why the difference, right? Why the difference? Well, again, we have to remember that in this moment, they're on the brink of an incredible freedom, a freedom that they've been looking for, a freedom that they've been waiting for their entire lives. And so as Moses is saying this, he's reminding them of what it is that they've been saved from so that they won't repeat the same mistake and they won't enslave themselves in work. Because the life that they had in Egypt was awful. When you read in Exodus chapter 1, what you see are these just awful words to describe the condition of the work in Egypt. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 1, sorry, I know we're flipping sort of all over this place. Leading up to this, it's sort of unique. In at the end of Genesis, what you see is almost a picture of Eden. You see that Joseph has brought his family to the land of Goshen. They have multiplied. They're cultivating the earth. They are representing God to the Egyptians. They're doing their commanded sort of purposes set out in Eden before sin entered the world. And then we see how sin twists this and corrupts it. And we see the really manifestation of that in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." The words that are described here are just such a horrible but perfect representation of what sin does to good things. Again, work was a creation command. It was good. And then this is what sin does. It makes taskmasters. Sin afflicts. Sin creates heavy burdens. Sin oppresses. Sin is ruthless. Sin works as slaves. Sin is bitter. Sin is hard. And so now, after all of that, after this good gift has been twisted, and now after this moment where Moses is speaking to Israel as they're about to enter this freedom, he's saying, don't allow yourselves to be enslaved by the thing you were freed from by God. Do not allow the freedom that you've experienced. Do not go chasing after work and chasing after achievement. Don't go after chasing building up your kingdom because you are free to do what you want to do now. Don't allow that freedom, in a sense, to enslave you. You see the importance here. Remember the Sabbath. Every seventh day you need to rest as a guard against making an idol out of work, and an idol that will enslave you, and that will enslave the sojourner among you, and that will enslave the woman and the child. Do not allow your freedom. Observe the Sabbath so that you will not be enslaved yet again. And I think this is such a critical reminder for us, especially as we consider the relationship between Old Testament Sabbath and New Testament Sabbath. Because I think the question is, well, what do we do with the Sabbath today? We don't necessarily typically have this one rigid day of rest. Sunday might be the closest thing that we have to that in our culture, but it is certainly blown up. It is very far from the Old Testament command of Sabbath, which included not being able to light a fire, not being able to pick up sticks. I mean, it was rigid. It was absolutely rigid. You could not do anything on a Sabbath day. And we're very, very far from that. And so the question is, well, are we sinning because we're not observing the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews did? And this gets a little bit complicated, and so I want to be really, really clear here. So as Israel needed a warning as they were entering the freedom of the promised land, you and I need the same warning because of the freedom that we have from Sabbath through Christ. You and I have a lot of freedom in Christ, particularly as it relates to some of these commandments, particularly Sabbath. And this is where some of these disagreements begin to happen. We have freedom from the strict observance of Sabbath because of Christ. Now, how does that work? Well, when we recall all the way back in Eden and the first Sabbath, we have to remember that the first Sabbath happened, again, I've said this before, before sin entered the world, which means part of being united with God is also resting with God. That's part of our covenant sort of relationship. It's how we were designed. We were designed to be resting with God. And again, sin ripped that apart. So the establishment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was really intended as a gift for mankind to worship God for the rest he desires us to have with him. We need to worship God for that good and right desire for him, that he would desire for us to rest in him. And it's also a taste of the rest that we would receive, that Israel would receive in the promised land. And it's a taste of the rest that we would receive in heaven, right? It's a taste of what Eden was like, and therefore what heaven will be someday. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, this is really important. The establishment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was intended as a gift, right? We've talked about that, but it was so twisted over time. Over time, the Pharisees made it just a burden. And so what Jesus eventually has to say to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, he says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he will give rest to anyone who comes to him. So he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He will give rest to anyone that comes to him. And he sets that up with the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Bible also says that through him, through Jesus, we have access to the Father, which calls back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. Remember, it was access to the Father because sin didn't exist. And so what the scriptures say is that when we believe in Jesus, we now access the Father. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, in a sense, we experience the rest only Jesus can provide in accessing the Father, resting in Christ, accessing the Father, and receiving true and real rest. And so when we placed our faith in him, the book of Hebrews talks about this. It's in a commentary, Hebrews 3 and 4, almost on the Sabbath. Hebrews 4, 3 says this, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And that is a past tense and sort of a present perfect tense. We who have believed, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have entered the Sabbath rest in a sense, a taste of the perfect Sabbath rest that is to come into eternity. If you have believed, you have entered present here on out into that rest to be totally experienced in eternity. And so, as a result, the fourth commandment is void in the strict sense to the New Testament believer. The Apostle Paul sort of backs this up in several different places. He says that no one should pass judgment on others regarding the observance of various things, including Sabbath, and that many people will have differing opinions on which days are important and which are not. And the more important thing, says Paul, that each should be fully convinced and convicted in his own mind. And so the way I think that that plays out is that some of us understand sort of in our sin nature, we might easily make idols out of work. And so we need to be a little bit more strict on a Sabbath. We need to maybe set some clearer parameters so that we don't end up enslaving ourselves because of the freedom that we have in Christ. And some of us might be like, no, that's not a concern for me at all. And what we should be thinking about is, are we really focusing on Christ? Are we setting aside a day and a time or a span of hours to focus and to rest in Christ? Because part of the Sabbath is in our created nature, we were designed to rest. We weren't designed to continually work. That doesn't necessarily mean that Sunday is that rest day. It doesn't necessarily mean that Saturday has to be that rest day, but we should be having a day throughout the week where we are resting, where we are reflecting, where we are abiding in Christ as he unites us with the Father, and we are praising him and worshiping him, that he is a God, not a taskmaster, but a God who desires communion and rest with us. And through Jesus, we access the Father, therefore we access rest. And so to the New Testament believer, the fourth commandment is in a sense void, but yet it's also in a sense fulfilled. And that's confusing, but that's just the reality of the situation. And so that brings me back to the warning Moses gave Israel in their freedom that we need to hear in our freedom, right? Whether we realize it or not, you and I are far too often, we allow our freedom to not strictly observe the Sabbath in the same way to become really slaves of other things. Maybe it's work for you, maybe it's not, but I think many of us, particularly in our culture, in our day and age, we have become slaves to hurry. We've become slaves to hurry because we don't have to observe these days in the same ways. We just take advantage of that freedom and we allow all these other things to sort of pack in our lives and we've become slaves of hurry. Generally speaking, I think we've made busyness sort of this badge of honor in a way in our culture. I don't know if this ever happens to you. I say it all the time and I'm like, why did I say that? Everybody says that. But somebody asks, how you doing? And you say, busy. Just, you know, really busy. You sort of sigh and make this like weird face. And then the person you're talking to says, yeah, man, just busy, super busy, a lot going on. And it's like we pretend we're upset about that, but what's really rooted deep inside of us is this belief that if we check our email 400 times a day, if we leave 100 vacation hours on the table, and I'm talking to myself as well as much as anybody, if we are always there, always ready, everything will stay together. That is idolatry. That is asserting yourself where you do not need to be. And that is eventually going to allow your calendar to rule and govern you, not you, your calendar. And again, I'm speaking to myself and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else. I know for mothers in particular, my heart goes out to you. For some of us, this relentless hurry is self-inflicted, but for others, it's just life. Again, I think of mothers in this situation. I think of my own wife, where she wakes up 3 times or 5 times last night in particular because kids won't sleep, and then she's got 14 hours of trying to keep them alive, and then, you know, you've got life groups. You want to make sure your house doesn't look like a trash can, and I mean, it just is exhausting. And I know some nights we'll lay down in bed, your head hits the pillow, and you almost don't want to go to sleep because the second you go to sleep, you got to wake up and you got to just survive all over again, and that's. It's not the way that we should be living. And maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm alone in this, but maybe not. There's a theologian and a philosopher named Dallas Willard. And he says this. He says that hurry is the greatest enemy to the spiritual life in our day. Hurry is the greatest enemy to our spiritual life in our day. And he says that we must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our life. There's actually a book by that title, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, by a guy named John Mark Comer. I just started that recently. And so this ruthless elimination of hurry, because hurry is attacking our spiritual well-being, and we are allowing our freedom from the strict observance of the Sabbath for these things to infiltrate and destroy the rest that Jesus has purchased us on the cross. And so I think the question could be, well, how do we know that hurry is really so bad? And what I would say to that is the Bible says we know the truth by the fruits. It's a slightly different application in a sense, but we know the truth by the fruits. According to a recent study, a third of America is now experiencing clinical anxiety. I'll be honest, I had to look up the definition of clinical anxiety because I wasn't sure how that differed from regular anxiety, but this is the definition I found. Unlike everyday stress, clinical anxiety is a medical disorder defined by excessive feelings of worry or persistent, even intrusive thoughts about certain fears or constant fear in general. A third of America. You know the truth by the fruit. The reality is we're being crushed, and hurry is one of the major culprits. Just in my own life, I sometimes find myself, again, like I said, just lying down and be like, I don't want to go to sleep because I got to start all over again. I'm allowing my schedule to rule me and not the other way around. And when I talk to others, I find this to be continually and constantly true, that people are exhausted, that people are drained. And we say, oh, it's a season. Oh, it's COVID. Oh, it's this pandemic. But the reality is, if it's a season that lasts more than a couple of months, it's actually a lifestyle. And we need to be wary of that lifestyle. Because the reality is what we try and do is when we feel exhausted, we go to all sorts of different things to try and rejuvenate and try and refresh. And oftentimes the way that looks is we open up our phones and we scroll and scroll and scroll, or we play some mindless game, or we watch some mindless TV show, or we make all the trades in fantasy football, or we just consume our minds and we distract our minds because we think it'll give us rest. In the reality, it just perpetuates this feeling of brokenness and emptiness. And what we need to realize is that only Jesus can give us true rest. Right? Only Jesus can give you the rest that you truly need, and that is rest for your soul. Nothing else, no one else can give you the rest that you truly need. And the reason I say this, the Bible says it teaches this. Jesus had, again, a lot of run-ins with the Pharisees regarding this Sabbath. When you read in the Bible and you say it was the Sabbath day, prepare yourself because things are about to go down. Jesus is about to tell the Pharisees they're crazy and they're just burdening the people and crushing the people. And you could tell it just drives them crazy. And there's this one particular instance in Matthew chapter 11 where his disciples have been picking grain and the Pharisees are like, you can't do that because you're harvesting. And Jesus is like, haven't you read about David? And so there's this whole thing. And Jesus ends this in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says this. So it's just such beautiful words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an amazing book called Gentle and Lowly. I would highly recommend it. It goes through this in much greater detail than I'm about to, but I totally got it from this book. But this King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, majestic, the one through whom all things were created, as the book of Colossians says, the way that Jesus describes his own heart is gentle and lowly. Just don't miss that. Jesus says he is gentle and lowly. And when he says gentle, I want you to imagine the reality of that. What he begins with this is come to me all who are heavy laden. I'm gentle. And so when you come to Jesus, he doesn't point an accusing finger at you. He opens his arms wide to embrace you, right? He doesn't scold you or scorn, or he doesn't shame you. He says, talk to me. Tell me what's going on. What's the burden that you're feeling? Why are you so downcast? So he's gentle. And it also says that he is lowly. And we think of the meaning of lowly. That's oftentimes what anxiety does. It just makes us feel just broken, low, just kicked down into the mud. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm the Lord of the Lord. I'm the King of Kings. I've got my purple robe. I've got my scepter. I am reigning and ruling. No, he can empathize with our lowliness because he lived a lowly life. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The man was crucified on a Roman cross. He had no place to rest his head. Jesus was lowly. And so when we put those two things together, what that means for us, for you and for me, is that ultimately Jesus is accessible. You and I, we can access Jesus because he is gentle and lowly. And what he tells us, the acceptance criteria for coming to Jesus, all the way back again in 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. Do you labor? Are you heavy laden? That's the acceptance criteria for coming to Jesus. And he accepts you and he welcomes you with open arms. Again, the book Gentle and Lowly, I can't recommend it enough. Ortlund is the author. He says it this way. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible, as I just said. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. Matthew 11 tells us explicitly who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus. All who labor and are heavy laden. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself to come into the presence of Jesus. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself or get your stuff together to come to Jesus. Come as you are. And he accepts you as you are, and he changes you and shapes you into who you need to be. That's what Jesus does. And the promise Jesus makes is freedom from the enslavement of hurry, or from the enslavement of depression, or from the enslavement of anxiety, if that would be according to his will. What he promises is that he'll give us rest. He promises he'll give us rest. And the way this rest comes, often what we expect is when we think of rest, we just think of being still. We just think of sitting. I just need to sit. I just need to be still. But remember, that's not what we were created. That's not how we were created. This actually sort of is reminiscent of creation, right? Jesus, it ties all the way back to Sabbath, right? Ties all the way back to Sabbath. Jesus says he will give us his yoke, right? He says, come to me all who are heavy laden with burden, and I will give you my yoke. And if you're not familiar, a yoke is sort of this wooden ring. It was a tool in a sense, and it would go around the neck of an oxen or two oxen. And when that yoke was around the neck, the master, the farmer, whoever owned the oxen, could control and sort of harness and guide and direct the oxen. So that's what it is. And so it's labor, it's work. But Jesus says, I'm gonna give you my yoke, and he ties that back to the Sabbath. Actually, ties it back to Eden. Jesus is recreating work for us, in a sense. And it's not work in line with the curse, full of thorns and sweat. No, Jesus says his work, his yoke, his work is easy. And so what is that work? I think that's a great question we can ask. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn. So Jesus' work is to learn. To know who he is. And he's given us his Bible that is living and active so that we would learn who he is, that we would actively pursue him. We would take upon his yoke. We would take upon his teachings. And that will actually lead to rest. Rest is not always idleness. But in this sense, rest is actively pursuing Christ. And as we come to him heavy with burden, we submit to what he tells us to do. As we read the word, which is all about Jesus, we suddenly know where to go. You'll know what to do and how to do it and where to do it. Actually, the prophet Jeremiah says it this way. He says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So sometimes people will reject it, but he says, look, you gotta stand by the path and say, which way should I go? You gotta go into the word and say, which way should I go? And as you do that, you'll find rest for your souls. That's the promise. And as we work, here's where the fulfillment of the Sabbath really comes in and the rest we are promised. You see, oftentimes in the Old Testament law, The law is often referred to as a yoke, but it isn't a yoke that is easy. It's a yoke that is hard. And the burden of that yoke is fulfilling the law to earn righteousness before God. So the yoke of the law is hard, it's demanding, it's oppressive, and the burden of that yoke is hard. It is trying to achieve righteousness through works. It's a heavy burden. It's actually an impossible burden. But now Jesus says about his burden, what does he say? What does he say? He says his burden is light. He says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy, and the question is, how can that be? You see, the reality is Jesus took the burden of the law for us. He lifted the weight of the burden off of our backs when he lifted the cross onto his shoulders, right? He took the weight of fulfilling the righteousness required and demanded by the law, and he took it upon himself, and he took that weight off of our backs. He put it on his shoulders, and he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross and crucified so that we would have a light burden. We would now be able to rest in him and in his teachings because he took the penalty of sin on himself for us. In Christ, we're freed from bondage. In Christ, we're freed from slavery. In Christ, we're freed from the curse of the law. True rest is found in Christ. And the question is, will you come to him? Because all who come to him are received by the gentle and lowly King who gives us his easy yoke and his light burden and offers us forgiveness of sins, purpose, peace, and rest. But it begins with coming to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light, that you are gentle, that you are lowly, that as we are weary, we are hurried, we are heavy laden with burden, we can come to you and you give us rest. You give us rest from trying to achieve righteousness through observance of the law because you achieved it for us, Jesus. God, we want to thank you and praise you for that. God, thank you for creating Sabbath as a reminder that we need to rest in Christ and therefore rest in you, Father. Lord, we love you. Praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.